Mark is so lean in his words that when he devotes nearly four times as much material to the crucifixion of the Lord than he does the resurrection, you know that he wants us to experience the agony of Christ if we are to understand the happy ending that occurs on the other side. That his death must have some significance in order for his resurrection to be appreciated. Jesus has come into a world where evil is very much in control. Same way when he entered our life, evil was very much in control. And when he entered that world, he began with signs and wonders to declare his identity. And we have seen this, haven't we, in the Gospel of Mark. Just take a deep breath as you plunge into the text of Mark in Mark 1 and see how in the synagogue at Capernaum, he reaches out and breaks the spell of evil on a demoniac who is sitting in the synagogue. And your heart cheers as you follow him in Mark chapter 2 and see him reaching forth to a man who has paralysis and at the same moment forgiving his sins, setting him free in the spirit and freeing him in body. And then you move on through the gospel as in Mark chapter 3 he dares to stand out and take authority over traditions which shackle people. And he sets men free from the tradition and reaches out to restore a man whose hand is withered. And we cheer him on as he teaches the great throngs in Mark chapter 4, and we're glad that Jesus has a crowd. And that when he opens his mouth, people listen. And in Mark 5, we're absolutely astounded at the authority Jesus has over a demoniac again, and even over death. Jairus' daughter is raised, and over a woman who has a hemorrhaging condition for 12 years. And when we have come to that great section on miracles, which spans all of Mark 5 and the last paragraph in Mark 4, and we see Jesus walking, or rather looking at the storm and bidding it be still, we ask ourselves with gaping awe, what force is there that he can't control? He has power indeed over all things. We move along and follow him as he comes in the Passion Week into the city of Jerusalem. And Mark in Mark 11 through 16 devotes 40% of his gospel to those last 7 days of Christ's experience, which suggests to us again where the level of importance comes. But as we see Jesus coming into that town, once more we're ready to cheer as he breaks the power of evil. So we think, in a way that exercises some physical authority over force. Particularly are we in jubilation as he marches into the temple area and taking a whip, he gives it to not on the backs of those who have sold the pigeons and changed the money, but instead he takes it and drives the sheep and the oxen out of the temple, and it looks like finally he is going to establish his authority. And we're going to see some action and see evil punished. And in Mark 13, of course, we sit with him as the disciples did on the Mount of Olives and hear him quietly speak with calmness of the future and declare that there is a kingdom coming and an age coming, and that indeed he does have control over all the elements and over all of history, and that the most important thing of all is to be related to him. And then we come to Mark 14 and 15, and it is as if someone has pulled the plug from his power. And all of a sudden, he is very powerless and weak, and evil seems to be very much in control. And we're scandalized by it, for as we look at it, it seems to describe things very much as they are in the world today. The description of the council, the Sanhedrin, is an apt description of people who have religion but don't have God. The description of Pilate and his ploys to save his position rather than to give it up for the sake of Jesus is again seen as desperately men scramble to try to maintain some kind of level of power and authority. And we see again, don't we, that the cruel in this life really get away unpunished. That there are individuals like the SLA, which may never be brought to justice. treating an innocent person as they would like. I am astounded. I don't know how to preach on the crucifixion. It just seems like everything that would suggest power in the life of Jesus Christ is taken from him. He stands before the Sanhedrin and while I'm sure that previously has demonstrated his power, if he would only demonstrate it again, this would be the time to do it. Here was a group which by their own regulation of procedure was doing violation to their own laws, meeting at night, trying a capital case without sufficient time for due process, calling the witness to testify against himself, not being able to have witnesses agree on the evidences, letting the judge also be the jury and also the prosecution. The total miscarriage of justice, which finally is seen in all of its hideousness, when in bringing Jesus before the Roman governor, they're no longer saying he's the Messiah. They're putting the political charge on him, King of the Jews, saying that he's guilty of sedition. And one of the other Gospels indicates that one of the accusations brought before Pilate was that this man said we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar. And we know from the Gospels that's an outright lie. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we look at that. And we say, here they are saying to Pilate, on the one hand, you should take care of a person who claims to be against Rome, but on the other hand, turning right around and releasing Barabbas, asking for his release, for the very same reason that they want a king that they had reputedly rejected Christ on. And he's powerless against them. He comes before Pilate, a man who had up to this time been governor of Judea already 7 years, and he had 3 more years to run before he was replaced. He was a person who's desperately scrambling, it seems, at this point to find some kind of an accommodation. Here is an example of a person who really works hard for compromise and tries to satisfy all parties concerned. The satisfaction that he would try to get out of this is to let Jesus off with a scourging. Even though he wasn't guilty, at least he would be able to arrive at some kind of consensus, as if consensus was really all that important, as if consensus was more important than doing the right thing. But Pilate is in control. Now, Jesus very clearly tells Pilate in the Gospel of John that Pilate would have no power except it were given to him. And Jesus could have easily slipped out of the charge by responding to Pilate in some kind of a way that would let Pilate have gotten off the hook, but when Pilate comes up against Jesus, he's forced to decide at that moment. The crisis impels him to declare what kind of a man he was. And crises always do that to us. We don't realize how much crises bring out what is underneath the layer of our personality. And when an event occurs which has tremendous consequences for us, if we have underneath the lining of our life existed with kind of a get-by attitude, a situational ethics, climbing over other people, doing things wrong, a bitterness, then when the ripcord is pulled out from under us and we're left loose on our own, then it comes out. And with Pilate it's so, Jesus appears so totally helpless before him. And then the soldiers, of all the things that Jesus should not have had to have borne, it would have been that. They take him at Pilate's instructions and scourge him. The scourging, of course, was accomplished through the Roman flagellation. Here was a cord of whips, leather thongs. At the end of the leather thongs were tied stones, pieces of glass, sharp objects. A scourging was enough to kill a man. There are instances where scourging killed persons when administered by the Romans. Other instances where the scourging so laid a flesh bare that one could see the bone and skeletal structure, and another occasion even recorded where the viscera showed because of the deepness of the scourging. Many a person died from scourging. No wonder when they are through whipping Jesus, later he cannot even carry his cross. Already the blood is flowing from his life, and he is rendered helpless. And then, following the scourging, the incredible blasphemy and anti-Semitic laughter of the soldiers of Pilate, if the Jews wanted a king, here's about the best they were going to get. And thus Pilate takes the occasion to express his feeling toward the Jews and the rude jibe of King of the Jews attached on Jesus' cross. The soldiers do the same thing in saying that of him, further insulting him and hurting him with the reed struck on his face, with the spitting and with the slapping and with the robe and with the whole cacophony of blatant sound and rejection. And he doesn't do anything about it. He just takes it. And then he goes to the cross. And there he allows the nails to pierce his hands. And he allows his feet to be nailed together by the long nail that would fasten both feet simultaneously. And he begins to suffer. He won't even so much as lift his hand to deaden the pain of the cross. So that when they offer him wine mingled with myrrh, which was kind of an intoxicant that would dull the pain, he doesn't take it. If he is to suffer, then he will suffer in the fullness of suffering. He will drink the dregs of suffering to the depths. He will not go through the experience of the cross on drugs. And of course, in an age when drugs are so much a part of experience, what a fantastic example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every reason to take drugs, but who refrained because he would live life in a dependence upon God. So he's crucified. And even on the cross, he is further insulted by those who were mocking him, by the two thieves, which were also reviling him. Luke tells us that one of them later changed his mind when he evidently saw the heroic suffering of Jesus. And finally, with that, the darkness descends as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he appears helpless, even from the vantage point of his relationship to God, that his relationship to God appears not strong enough to save him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? True, he could have, at that point, simply been saying those words because he didn't have enough strength to say the whole psalm, of which we have read today, Psalm 22, which so eloquently goes past the suffering of Christ to speak of his final triumph and that posterity would serve him. But as he says the first words of that psalm, the immediate impression gained is that even on the cross, he is without the comfort and the presence of the Father. And from eternity unto eternity, there had never been a severance between the Son and the Father. And finally, he lays down his life and dies. And we see some effects which may kind of give rise to a small glimmer of hope. There's an earthquake. The veil of the temple is rent in two, which suggests that here's a 60-foot high curtain, a handbreadth in thickness, which is just ripped from top to bottom. Maybe God is concerned about this after all, but nothing really showy beyond that. A centurion who stands facing him and sees the heroic way he dies and says, truly, this must be a son of God. The Greek doesn't say the son of God. It leaves out the definite article. It's simply, truly, this man was a son of God. That is, here was a person who was really heroic. He didn't die like anybody else. He didn't go out of life cursing like anybody else. He didn't go out of life complaining like anybody else the centurion had ever seen crucified. It was incredible. But then our hopes sag again as Joseph of Arimathea comes to pick up the body. Lacerated, covered with blood and sweat and spit, taken down from the cross, wrapped in clean linen clothes, and buried in a tomb. What a picture. Alone. Alone. But why did he do this? Is the question. Mark, characteristic with him, is so busy telling us the story that he really doesn't try to give the interpretation. Of course, immediate interpretation is if the story ends here, then evil really has won in the world. Then there really is no hope. There's no hope for anybody in this room. There's not a one of you that I can give any confidence to when you're lying on a deathbed that there is any kind of hope for you. If any of you has an incurable disease, there's no hope that I can give to you today. If any of you has a problem in your marital experience, there's no hope that I can give to you today, whatever. Just if the story ended at Mark 15. Here's a contrasting story which I saw this week on television, which kind of suggest how things maybe should have gone. And it was a Western. I normally don't watch Westerns, but because I know how the story generally is going to end. But I suppose we know all of that. They're just some people like other kinds of stories where they know how the story is going to end. But I tuned in because it was their lead role was being played by a former preacher, Marjo Gortner. And I wanted to see what Marjo was up to. You see, Marjo's granddad had been a saint to my own mom and dad. Marjo's granddad had been my mom's pastor. Marjo's granddad, J. Narver Gortner, had been a person which, in the early years of his pastorate, didn't know the Lord. And when he got up to preach on Sunday morning, he preached from memory. He memorized his sermon on Saturday nights. Phenomenal memory. For a year, he preached his Sunday morning sermons that way, and he'd learned 52 sermons by the end of that time. And the next year, he decided to preach on Sunday nights as well, and he preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. At the end of 2 years, he had over 150 sermons. And then he got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and really began to preach. But by that time, the Word was hidden in his heart. He was a man of incredible dimensions spiritually. And then I looked at the tragedy of his son, Marjo, who really walks away from the experience of Christ because the solution which Christ offers does not certainly appear anything as neat as the kind of solutions Marjo is able to propose for the solving of life. Let a person do his own thing. Let a person take his chances. Let a person say, if he will, that there is no solution to the question of evil, to the question of salvation, to the question of death. Let him assume that, and therefore let him live as he may well please. And Marjo, incredibly, in this movie on TV, played the role of a preacher. He was at it again. He just somehow seems to be drawn to the part. Like Judas, he finds it difficult to get away from Christ. But he's playing the role of a gunslinging preacher. Actually, he was a gunslinger before he became a preacher. He had been shooting people up pretty badly and was about to be hanged for one shooting that he evidently didn't commit, but a girl got him off the hook and he ran out from under the noose and galloped off, and the posse soon found out that he really was should be charged after all, and they run out after him and they're chasing him across the wilderness. And he gets ahead of them, manages to come across a dead man who is dressed in the robe of a cleric, and he changes clothes with him, gets on the white collar with a black vest, and he gets a letter out of the man's pocket, which is from Castle Rock, Arizona, which had invited this man to come and pastor the church there. And he thought, nobody in Castle Rock will know me, I'll go pastor there. So he rides off another 150 to 200 miles to Castle Rock, Arizona, comes into the town, and the first thing that he encounters is a funeral. And everybody's scared to death at this funeral. And nobody will say a prayer for the deceased. And nobody and even though the family, a widow and a girl about 18, naturally there would have to be a girl of about 18 if Marjo were coming into town, is there, and the rest of the family, the younger children, they're weeping. But nobody will say a prayer. The town doesn't have a preacher. And evidently the head boss of the town, who's an evil man, has given orders that nobody is to say a prayer or deliver a eulogy or give a sermon at the death of this man whom one of his 20 henchmen had shot in the back. Well, Marjo comes in and he's all courage. He doesn't know anything about God and he doesn't even know the scripture. In fact, the only scripture which he can quote is, "I've come to cast fire on the earth." But he comes in and he says, well, we're going to hold a funeral here. Everybody shakes. They're afraid of the evil man in the town. You see, the reason why they're afraid, ultimately, is that they're afraid of death. If they thought they could get away with deposing him without dying, they would have. But they're ultimately afraid of death, something the film itself never traces. But Marjo comes, and two of the henchmen come, and when they see him beginning the funeral, say that he can't do that, he whips out his gun and goes, bang, bang, and shoots off their heads. Hats, pardon me. Gives them time. Other men go running, and boy, we begin to feel good, you know. At last, we sense somebody has come into this town who's going to take care of the evil in the town. Well, it isn't long before other henchmen are sent to try to get Marjo, and he's very aware, or playing the preacher role that he is, that he's going to need to be defended at all times. He lacerates the church members for their do-nothing attitude and their cowering fear. And when he walks up to the pulpit, he has his Bible on one side and he has a gun on the other. And when some men come to interrupt the church service, he pulls out his gun and shoots their hats off again. And then finally, of course, the shootout comes. And Marjo, by this time, has been able to get a few of the townsmen to have some courage, and they have a big shootout. The head honcho is killed. A number of the henchmen are killed, and some of the townspeople are killed as well. And Marjo then has to get out of town because the posse is just about to catch up to him, so he has to say goodbye to the girl, and he rides out of town. And one feels, this town now has just what it needed. It has its freedom, and the head honcho is dead, and the people can relax. And then I look at Orange County, where there is no head honcho, and I see people that aren't free yet. I see people that live in under a democratic system, unlike some of the guys of the Old West, and I see that people are bothered with incredible problems from which they are not relieved, that really captivity is a matter of captivity of oneself. And as I think more deeply about the film, I begin to ask myself, what problems, after all, did Marjo really solve? And why is the way of the cross different than his way? And all of a sudden, I'm forced to the conclusion, and it just didn't seem necessary for Marjo. It didn't seem necessary that Marjo ever express any love toward the honcho or the henchman. That wasn't necessary. He was called to shoot. But Jesus, you see, wasn't called to shoot. Jesus was called to give us life. Jesus was called to proclaim the age of forgiveness. Jesus was called to say to the world that one day he would return in power and redress all the wrongs that have ever been committed, but that before a man would ever have to meet God in wrath, he would see God in love. So Jesus proceeds in Mark 14 and 15 to let his life simply be lived without any expression of supernatural power. We have seen throughout his life his power, so that we're not really in doubt as Christians as we read Mark 14 and 15, that he could have taken power, but he didn't, which suggests that the real purpose of the cross is to not tell us how great God's power is, but how great God's love is. And we could never know that without the cross. And even though Pilate and the Sanhedrin mistreated and killed Jesus, Jesus wouldn't let them get away with that without knowing that he was willing to lay down his life even for his enemies. Romans chapter 5 indicates to us that for a righteous man one will scarcely give his life. But look at the Son of God who gave himself for the ungodly. All of this begins to suggest to me a kind of a way and pattern that God has designed for this age. We, like the disciples, have a rough time in believing Jesus when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We have a rough time believing him when he says, "In this age I am not going to set all the wrongs right. In this age I have simply come to set the captive free, to set the person free who wants to be free, who needs my love." And on the cross he is expressing his love for us. You say, "But how do I know that he did anything for me on the cross?" There's a lot going on in the cross that you cannot see except by faith. If you're just looking at the cross from a physical dimension, you will never see, for example, that when Christ suffered on the cross, he was also in the Spirit presenting his blood before the throne of God and using it as a covering for all of those who would need it to be free from sin. You do not see on the cross the intercession and the place which he literally stood, your place which he stood in. That is something which you take by faith, and you take it by faith because later he demonstrates by his resurrection that he really is Lord. How do you respond to evil? Do you want to shoot the person who is against you? Annihilate the marriage partner you are living with? Seek some kind of a harsh attitude toward a brother or a sister whom you are having a disagreement with? Jesus points us to the cross, ever and ever to the cross, to say that more important than getting even with a person is to show that person your love. You take the chance of being rejected, as does Jesus, but every man is owed the opportunity to see the God of love, and every person whom you come in contact with is further owed the opportunity to see God's love flowing through your life. Let us pray. Our Lord, today we gather in this building, and it's been a long time since the cross has reared its ugly head upon the physical map of the universe. It's been a long time since Calvary. And because it's been so long, we see how the impact of it sometimes lessens over the course of the years. But in this moment, Lord, we judge our values by the values and the goals which you held. We look within our lives, we look around us at the persons close to us, and we're asking, Lord, today, how we can apply your great love to our own situations, how we can, instead of lashing and hurting and killing, how we can instead heal and bind up and restore. As yet, Lord, we do not understand all the mystery that is associated with the cross. It's too big. It staggers us. It's not in the wisdom of men. It's something we could not have figured out, and something we still have a difficult time grasping and understanding. But we can never say, Lord Jesus, when we're through looking at the cross, that you didn't love us. That's one thing we can always know for sure, that you loved us. And if we had been the very person who was most responsible for your death, you, by the cross, would have offered us full amnesty upon the confession of our sin when we realized it had been committed. And you give us now a chance to meet you in love before we would meet you in judgment. So we praise you for the blood of the cross. We give thanks and glory in your name today through Jesus.